Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to speak to you, and this will probably be in several parts, a series of thoughts relative to the value of being distinct. The value of being distinct. And God has called each and every one of us as His children to be distinct in a very indistinct world. The world pushes on Madison Avenue and through advertising, through Hollywood, through the culture, through higher education, this idea that we all want to be the same. We all want to be the same. This egalitarian idea that we got to make everybody on the same level. And it is not a message of God, I can tell you. It's the message of the end times. It's the message of Antichrist. And the world is being prepared right now for a man to come on the scene who's going to have a sparkling personality, who is going to grip the world's emotions so that they're just going to fawn after him. They're going to follow whatever he says. They'll worship him. They'll do whatever he wants them to do. Now, how does a people get to that place? How do people who are different in cultures come to the same idea of wanting to worship the same individual? Well, you've got to put them all on the same thinking level. And by the way, that thinking level is very low. I was reading just yesterday a statement by Dr. Bob Jones Sr. that he said from the pulpit, from Bob Jones College at that time, 1945, right after World War II had ended. He said, "We live in an unthinking world." He said that in 1945. He said, "We are gripped by emotions. Our decision-making process is always filtered through the emotions." He said that so many years ago, over 70 now, almost 70 years, that he said that. And where are we today? We're in that very same thing. People don't think things through from a reason base. They do it from an emotional base. That's why we have the things that are going on in the news media where we're highlighting things, because it's all on an emotional level. Listen, folks, we have to understand something. When we get to heaven, it's going to be based upon what God says. And we're going to respond from a heart that wants to do what God says. And it's going to be on a level that's always right. God is not going to appeal to our emotions. If God had appealed to your emotions, He would have used a whole different tactic rather than sending His Son to die on Calvary's tree to cleanse you and I of our sins. You have to come to the place through the convicting understanding of the Holy Spirit that I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Based upon fact. Not based upon, well, I have this feeling that you're not right. That is not it at all. And I tell you another thing. We need to be aware of preachers and teachers that appeal on the emotional level all the time. You should do this because I have this feeling. Young lady came to see me not too long ago. Her pastor had told her the very same thing. I don't have anything in the Scriptures to base it upon. It's just my feeling, and you should follow what I say because it's my feeling. I want to tell you something. We better get over the feeling business. We better get over the feeling business. You better root yourself in the Word of God, because there are well-meaning people, bless their hearts, well-meaning people that will steer you down the wrong path, even though they may be in a position of authority. If anybody tells you that you should follow what they say because of a feeling, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. If this pastor or any other person that stands in this pulpit says, "You should follow this because it's my feeling that you do so," forget about it. Or as they say in the Bronx, forget about it. I can't even say it right. I'm serious. You need to be Bereans. Not even Paul stood up before them and said, "Now listen, you do what I say because I'm an apostle. Whatever I say is truth. Therefore, you go out and do it." What did the Bereans do? They went home and they got their Bibles out and they studied to see whether Paul was telling them the truth. Now, he was an apostle. We've got men today that think that they're apostles. The apostolic age did not end because I'm here. look at me. Look how wonderful I am. And you should listen to every word that I say. That's how people are duped into false religion. That's how they're duped. And we ought to be a thinking people. We need to be a thinking people. Our world is collapsing all around us, and thinking people are in the minority. You really are. If you think things from a biblical perspective, you're in a minority, because a lot of people in churches this day are not thinking biblically, they're thinking emotionally. And you're going to be in deep trouble if that's the case. You and I are called to be distinct in this world. I want us to look at the definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says, the quality or state of being distinct. A separation, now listen now, a separation or difference that prevents confusion. Isn't that good? It is a separation. It is a difference that prevents confusion. And I want to tell you, what we've got today? We are living in a state of confusion. We don't know how we're going to solve our world's financial crisis. We've got politicians that are trying to put their heads together, and we've got all kinds of stuff. We're in deep trouble. We're in deep trouble, and everybody seems to be coming up with answers, but none of them seem to be working. Sounds like it's setting the stage for someone who's going to have the answers, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like that? Are we thinking? Why is it so that we're in such terrible straits in this world? This is not just America. This is all around the world. There's someone that's got an economic plan. His name is Antichrist. And he's going to come and he's going to solve it. He's going to bring the whole world to his knees and come and say, please give us the answer. And he said, I've got the answer. And they're going to follow him. And whatever he says to do, they're going to do. That's what the Bible says in his word. Now, when Pastor Watt went through 1 Peter and several years ago, and I really appreciated that study. I've got my 1 Peter is all written up with notes and stuff that he shared with us. But one of the things that I took away from that study was Peter's message in his time, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was that they were to be distinct. They were to be distinct from the world. I want to just go through. You just listen. I'm going to go through 1 Peter up through chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and I want you to see how the Christian is distinct. How the Christian is distinct. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. We are elect unto obedience. Elect, chosen in Christ unto what? Obedience. What is this world? What state is this world in? It's in a state of disobedience. So the Christian is distinct. We are chosen in Christ to be obedient. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. That's a distinct position from what we used to be in. We are now obedient children, whereas before we were fashioned according to our former lust to disobedience. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's distinct. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Again, that word obedience. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Is that not different from what we were in our sinful state? That is a distinctive position in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's a position of distinctiveness. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they by your good works may behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You see all of these distinctives of the Christian? Far different than what we were before when we were in the devil's family. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your manner of life in Christ. Distinct. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What does the world notice about a Christian? They think it's strange that you don't do the same things that they do. Why? Because you are distinct in Christ. All right? Now, I'm building a case. Peter built this case in 1 Peter, and he's going to carry it over into 2 Peter, and I want you to see this. Let's go on. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I want you to think of this verse in a different light. What did he say that the devil was to us now in Christ? Our what? Adversary. Before he was our what? He was our father. Do you see the distinctive change? Before, the Bible says that as a sinner, I was of my father, the devil. But now in Christ, he is my what? He's not my father anymore. He's my adversary. Do you understand that distinctive as a Christian? Brother Fitzgerald with the young people gave a very striking illustration of how our thinking is skewed. He was talking about, where are you in relationship between the devil and Christ? And he had them in their mind's eye. Think of a point over here. This is the devil. And this point over here is Christ. Where are you in your relationship? Are you closer to the devil or are you closer to Christ? And a lot of students raise their hands. Well, I'm in the middle, or I'm closer to the devil, or I'm closer to Christ. I said, wait a minute. That's a false analogy. Because as a Christian, I am what? I am in Christ. I'm in Christ. I used to be over here in the devil's family, but now I'm over here in Christ. That's done away with. Now I'm in Jesus Christ. Such a clear illustration. But we have the tendency to think we're somewhere in between. Why? Because we live in sinful bodies. We have sinful hearts. Nobody walks on water. We're all sinners. But you have to understand that you have been distinctly put into a new family, and you're no longer part of the old family. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, given unto us. Who is the us? Those who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. In Christ, I have escaped the corruption of this world. I no longer have to be partakers of the old nature. I'm now a partaker of the what? New nature. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. We're coming to our chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, what has happened? False teachers come along and they speak evil of our new Father. They speak evil of our new Father. And there are those who fall in the trap and they lose their distinctness. They lose their distinctness. We are living in a day where we are giving up our distinctness. Our churches, our Christian schools, our Christian colleges and universities have been giving up little by little our distinctness. And what are we exchanging it for? We are exchanging it for likeness to the other colleges or to the other churches. so that we become more like them. Isn't that what the children of Israel said that they wanted whenever they asked for a king? What did they say? We want to be like other nations. We don't like being distinct. And so we want to be like other nations. And God warned them. He said in Deuteronomy, he said, hey, when you get a king, he's going to take away your children. He's going to make them serve in the military. They're going to have to bring, you're going to have to give up your food, your clothing for the king. We don't care. We want to be like other nations. And you know what happens when you lose your distinctness? It's almost impossible to get it back. It's almost impossible to get it back. We're going to look at an illustration today from 2 Peter because God puts it here at this juncture. If you take all of the message of 1 Peter and you come into 2 Peter about the distinctness of the Christian, he gives us an example of a man who gave up his distinctness. He compromised it and what happened. And it's going to dovetail with what Mr. O'Pager shared in Sunday school this morning. There is a distinct difference between the believer and the unbeliever. One is in the devil and the other is in Christ. I'm not making this up. This is from the Bible. You are either in Christ or you're in the devil. There's no in between. You're of one of the Father or the other. Colossians 1:12-14 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His Son. That's your distinct position in Jesus Christ this morning if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian here this morning, your distinctive is you're in the family of the devil. There's not a third family. There's not a fourth family. There's not a fifth family that you can choose to be in. You're either in the family of the devil or you're in the family of Christ. Now, this is important. This is thinking biblically because you know what? We've got a cottage industry today that says that there's other families in between. That you can live like the devil and still be a part of the family of God. That's not the case. That's not the case. We have to think distinctly. As believers, you and I are given the ability through the Holy Spirit of God to think and behave differently. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the Spanish translation of that last part is in Cristo Jesus. It's translated in our English Bible, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in the Greek language, and it's brought out in the Spanish text as well, it's in Christ Jesus. In His family, I take on the family distinctives. That's the picture. In Jesus Christ, I become like my Father. That's the change that's taken place. Now, we have the privilege as believers of being distinct. If you compromise your distinctness, you lose your power with your Father. All right? You lose your power with your Father. It pains me to say this, but the trend of our time is for pastors, churches, Christian schools, and colleges to compromise and give up their distinctives. We see it all about us. I've gotten, I don't know how many emails from pastors around the country. Hey, Todd, did you see this? It's posted on YouTube. Students at a Christian college playing a rock song, recorded themselves and put it on there. And they have all kinds of thumbs up. Great, that's wonderful. Posted on their Facebook page, acting out a rock song. Or inventing a rap song for their school. Okay, mocking the rules, so forth like that. And nothing's done about it. Nothing is done about it. It used to be that we had standards and distinctives in our schools, but not anymore. It's passé to stand up for what's right. Now I want to take you to the Bible. You cannot compromise your distinctiveness in Christ and not suffer for it. It is the pernicious anemia that will eventually wear you down and render you so weak spiritually that you cannot stand up for God. And I have a biblical example this morning that we're going to look at that proves that very point. It's found here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Do you understand that Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned throughout the Bible? It's amazing how those two cities are mentioned over and over again throughout the Old Testament. They're mentioned throughout the New Testament as examples of two cities that were destroyed by God because of their wickedness. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? Notice, please. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." I want you to think for just a moment. If we had not been given the story but just of Genesis 19, would you have thought that Lot was a saved man? I've oftentimes wondered, if we were not given 2 Peter chapter 2, would you? By the way, he's mentioned again in Luke, in the Gospels. His name is mentioned in relationship to his wife. Remember Lot's wife. Three-word sentence in the book of Luke. Remember Lot's wife. And we don't read about him again until you get to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're told that Lot was righteous, that he was just. 2 Peter 2 tells us three times that this conflicted, compromised man was just, oppressed, and tormented by life in Sodom. And yet he stayed. As a matter of fact, we're told in the Bible that Abraham came and rescued him. Remember when the kings came in and captured Sodom and Gomorrah and they took Lot and his family captive, and Abraham went and got them out of captivity? He brought his servants and they went up against them and they rescued Lot and his family. Where did Lot and his family go? Did they come live with Abraham and his family after the great deliverance? No. What did they do? They went right back to Sodom. The fact, why? Because Sodom was in their heart. Here was a conflicted man. He was just, he was oppressed, he was tormented by what he dealt with in Sodom. But what? It was in his heart. Now, Lot was playing the game of compromise with the world and was losing even though he seemed to be winning. Now let me say that again. Lot was playing the game of compromise with the world, losing his distinctiveness. All right? He played the game and he thought he was winning. I watch a lot of ball games during the week. And I see teams that just jump out ahead at the very beginning, and you say, well, this game is over. And then you come back later and say, whoa, what happened? They brought it within one. And then they come back and win the ball game. Just because you have the lead in the first inning doesn't mean you won the ball game. You don't start high-fiving each other when you score 7 runs in the first inning. Man, we got this one. No, you better watch out. You better play like you're behind. Coach Jordan used to hammer that into us when Roger and I played on his team. You play the game as if you were behind. I can hear him say it. I can take you to field one, to the first base dugout. It's got a different roof on it than it had back in those days. It had a flat roof back then. I remember because we stuck some bubble gum up there. And we chewed it. You go up there and stick it up on top of the wood. But I could hear Coach Jordan standing on the other side of the fence. Give me your attention. Give me your attention. Play like you're behind. Don't pay any attention to the scoreboard. Now, why did he say that? We're winning, Coach. Look at the scoreboard. Game's not over. Lot thought he was winning with his compromise. He thought he was winning. Why? Since he moved here, he's now a leader in the city. He's winning, right? No, he was losing. He was losing all the time. And that's what happens when you give up your distinctness. You lose. You lose. I hope we can hammer this truth into our hearts this morning. And I'm going to show you what all he lost, what he was losing when he thought he was winning. There is every evidence that righteous Lot was of no benefit to the inhabitants of Sodom. Now think about that. Your influence. Your impact. You know, you would like to think that whenever you leave this earthly scene, and when people file by your casket, and they look down at Dr. Hobbs, always used to say, doesn't he look natural? When they file by, that they can look down in there and say, this individual had an impact for Christ, or made an impact in this world. Wouldn't you like to have that understanding? Now, as Christians, now our philosophy is different than the world. Our philosophy is honor Christ, exalt Christ, magnify Christ. And if someone can come by and say, that person magnified Christ, they honored Christ with their life, that's the greatest compliment that anybody could pay. All right? But in a world setting, let's put it that way, you would have liked to have lived your life to impact society, but we have absolutely no evidence from Genesis 19 or from 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot ever had a positive impact on Sodom. Nothing. Goose egg. Zero with a ring rubbed out. Are you getting my picture? That's the impact that he had in Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go on. Though he lived in Sodom for years and was a prominent citizen in its gates and therefore carried influence with his friends, he was still of no benefit to Sodom. Because Abraham asked God, if there are 100 in the city, would you spare the city? And God said what? Yea, if there was 100, I would save them. Well, Lord, what if there were 50? What if there were 50? Would you save? He's thinking in his mind, poor Abraham. He knew his nephew. And he was thinking, perhaps my nephew has had some influence there. And maybe there are 50 souls who've come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. Lord, would you spare that city if there were but 50 souls? And what was the answer from God? I would spare the city if there were 50. Whittled it down to 10. Lord, if there were 10. You know who he was counting? He was counting Lot, his wife, Lot's children, their husbands. And he came up with 10. He said, Lord, if there were but 10, would you spare the city? And what did God say? Yes, if there were 10. Abraham, I'm telling you, if there were 10 there, I would save the city. But were there 10? No. When judgment fell on Sodom, not one righteous person could be found outside of his immediate family, and even his immediate family was suspect, as we see from the Word of God. No acquaintances, no neighbors, not one of his servants had come to know the Lord. You know why? There's a reason. There's a reason for this. Lot gave up his distinctness and he became like one of them. Why would they want to become like him when he looked like them? He lived like them. He talked like them. He was no different from them. He had lost his distinctiveness. Now, this is important, folks. We erase this. Why did God drop Lot's name in 2 Peter chapter 2? Why did he drop his name here? For us to learn the lesson. For us to learn the lesson. His plea with the Sodomites in front of his own door was dismissed by them out of hand. Remember when the angels came into the city and there was a knock at the door? And the wicked men of the city came out and says, we want your two visitors that just come in. We want to have our way with them. In other words, they wanted to be involved sexually with them. Let's just call it what it is. All right? And what did Lot say in response? Now, the Bible tells us that Lot was just, oppressed, and tormented. But what did he say to those men? Hey, you can have my daughters. for the night. Would you say that that's a compromised man? Like I said, if we didn't have 2 Peter chapter 2, we would not even think, we would just say that man's lost. What was wrong with Lot? He had lost his distinctness. The Bible says he was just. He was righteous. But he had lost his distinctness. Lot lacked moral character and his words carried no weight. Whenever Lot went to his family and said, "We have to escape, we have to leave," what did his sons-in-law say to him? They laughed. They thought he was joking. Are you kidding? Their relationship. Here's a father with his son-in-laws. Their relationship was, this man over here will let us do whatever we want to do. He was willing to offer his daughters to the men of the city. That doesn't sound like a high hedge to me, does it to you? Of standards in the home? And so Lot says, "We've got to leave the city. God's going to destroy it." They started laughing. It was a joke to them. What are you talking about? Nothing's going to happen to this city. What, Lot, did you get religion all of a sudden? That was his relationship. He had no gravitas. You know what gravitas is? That means weight. Gravitas. Weight of words. How about it? In our homes. Does our word mean anything? Or is it just pudding and mush? Lot's life did nothing to point his family and relatives to God. Now that's the second thing. Not only did he have no influence in the city, but let's go into the home. Let's go into Lot's home. What kind of influence did he have with his wife and with his children? It was mush. It was mush. Notice this, please. None of his family or friends feared God. All right? What's a daddy supposed to bring into the home environment? What does the Bible say? "Come, ye children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You know who wrote that? A dad, by inspiration of God. A dad did. "Come, ye children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, how in the world do you do that? Your word has to mean something. Your word has to have some power to it. If it doesn't have any power, it doesn't mean anything. If it's not backed up. Notice this, please. When he urged his then future son-in-laws to flee the destruction, they thought he was joking. Lot's words had no substance because he was insubstantial. In order to have substance, you've got to back it up. You've got to back it up with power. That's not very common today. And it's moms and dads that have to help their kids, and sometimes it means getting tough. Getting tough. You know what? We don't live in a tough world. We live in a mousy, weak world. I get complaints. "My coach made my boy run at practice. He made a mistake and he made him run." I said, "What did he make him do?" "He made him run from his position, touch the fence, and run back." Every time he made a mistake, run to the fence and run back. And this person was all bent out of shape. And I said, "I would be over there shaking my coach's hand, thanking him for loving my child enough to want to put in his mind, you know what, I'm not going to make that mistake anymore. I'm going to remember that." Don't you want children to stop making the same mistake if they've got a bad habit started? Even if it's in a game of baseball. But we live in such a soft, soft world. And Lot would put on his little politic smile with his little son-in-laws that came in and have their way. And had the whole family had way, put on his little smile and smiled at it all till it cost him his whole life, basically. Let's go on. We're almost done here with this part. The very woman to bear Lot's children, who was on the most intimate terms with him, who knew how Lot thought, she knew his soul, yet she saw nothing in him or in his faith to point her from earth to heaven. I want to tell you something. As husbands and dads, we fail miserably. I fail miserably. I don't do things like I ought to, and I fail. But I praise God that I have a Father that forgives, and we can get up and run with it. But I would hate to have this over my head, that my own wife loved Sodom more than she loved me. And that was the case in Lot's house. And he had never done anything to change it. Never did anything to change it. She loved Sodom. Sodom was her lover. And she wanted it more than anything else. And whenever God, the angel spoke to her, said, don't look back. Don't look back. You don't want to see God's destruction. Don't look back. And what did she do? She did what she always did. She disobeyed. Because she loved Sodom and Gomorrah more than she loved Lot. And as a result, she became a pillar of salt. Her life ended. She never got to see grandchildren because she loved something else more than loving God. But whose fault was it? Let's go back to the truth here. It was Lot who permitted it to be this way. This is the tragedy of Lot. What a lesson for us this morning about maintaining our distinctness. We're going to develop this further because the Bible has a great deal to say. There are so many examples in the Word of God. When you give up your distinctness, you give up power with God as a Christian. You lose power. You don't gain power. You may think you're winning by making this decision, this choice. I go easy on it. I'm not going to say anything whenever something is wrong. I've been dealing with this in our young people in chapel, trying to teach them from God's Word. The Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. There's a very important operative word in that sentence. There's more than one. Abstain is a big one. What's the next one? All. So what has the devil done? The devil's come in and redefined what evil is. Right? He's redefined what evil is. And what's happening to our children? They're accepting the devil's definition. They're not going to God's dictionary, the Bible. They're going to the devil's dictionary to find out what evil is. They'll always do that, except for godly parents, godly pastors that'll stand up and point the way to heaven. That's what we have to do as dads, as pastors, as leaders, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors. We have got to point our young people to the Savior. We have got to maintain our distinctives if we are no different. I'm going to put it in a context like this. If a Christian college is no different than a state college, why would I pay more money to send my children to a Christian college? Does that make sense? Doesn't to me. Well, they'll get some Bible there. They'll get some Bible there. Wait a minute. When you compromise your distinctiveness, even the Bible, because what's been ignored? When they gave up their distinctiveness, they stopped following the authority of the Word of God. So now the Word is compromised. I think we need to get back to biblical thinking. We need to steer our hearts and minds back to this. God used Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to all who would live ungodly in this present world. But He follows up with a man who was a believer who gave up his distinctness and he lost his family. We need to get back to biblical understandings, do we not? Don't compromise, don't sell your distinctness for the world's pottage. It's not worth it. You will lose power with your God, your Father. You won't have power anymore. You will lose your moral authority if you compromise your distinctness. That's what Lot did. We're going to develop this, Lord willing, further so that we have some understanding of what God has to say about our distinctness. He has made us. He has taken us from the kingdom of Satan and He has put us into His kingdom. We're distinct by God's grace. Let's not give it up. Let's not compromise it. Let's not sell it. Let's keep it for His glory and honor. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious Word. And Lord, I know that as the messenger, I don't meet the standard. And just like a general sends a message to his troops through a messenger, he doesn't ask whether the messenger's got it all right and that he's a perfect soldier. He just gives the message and says, deliver it. I'm thankful that you're a forgiving God and that you can work in my own heart and life to make me a better husband and a better father. And Lord, I pray that we would not go down the road of Lot. He was a just man. He was a Christian. He was tormented and grieved internally by what he saw in his society and in his lifestyle and in his children and all the business transactions of the city. He was grieved. He was troubled by all that. But it was not enough troubling to get him and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a result of losing his distinctness, he lost his family. He ended up fathering two sons with his daughters that became the spur and the prick of the children of Israel, Moab and Ammon. Everywhere you look, you see the disaster that was Lot. Now, Father, I pray that you would deliver us from the milquetoast, mealy-mouth concepts of culture today about home and husband and wife and father and mother and children that we see today. It's promoted on the network airwaves and sitcoms where mom and dad are just a joke. There's no real leadership. There's no principles of doing what's right. It's just comedy routines after another. That's how we're thinking today in our churches, I'm afraid. We've adopted the culture, and it's now a part of our homes. Lord, it's very difficult to get that distinctness back, but by your grace, we can stop where we're at, and we can keep that slide from destroying us completely. We pray, dear Father, that you would work in our hearts this morning, and that you would conform us to your word. And Lord, I pray that it would start with me, for I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.